Now, as we seek the Lord's guidance and blessing, I invite you to turn with me again to the words we read a few moments ago in the Epistle of Paul to the Thessalonians, the first epistle, and chapter 5. You'll find the text in verses 23 and 24. What is God's plan for my life? That is a question which many people ask, isn't it? When we're experiencing difficult trials, we want to know what is happening to us. When we are facing difficult decisions, we want to know God's will. And it's good to seek direction from the Lord. But we must not forget that God's will has been made known. The Word of God is a certain, sufficient, and infallible guide. And in the words of the Westminster Confession, the Holy Scriptures contain the whole counsel of God concerning everything that is necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith and life. And this chapter here in Paul's first epistle to the Thessalonians tells us what God's will is. Verse 18, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. And then back in chapter 4 of this epistle, we're given a further insight into God's purposes for us. Chapter 4, verse 3. This is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles, which know not God. That no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we have also forewarned you and testified. For God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. That is God's will. Thankfulness and holiness are prominent themes in this epistle. Paul gave thanks to God for the church in Thessalonica as he remembered without ceasing their work of faith, their labor of love, and their patience of hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he urged God's people to live pure and holy lives. God wants his people to be holy, and he wants us to be thankful. That is his plan for our lives. The words of our text in verses 23 and 24 of chapter 5 assure us that God's purpose will be accomplished. He will enable his people to persevere in godliness. We shall be found blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. This is first of all a prayer that God's purpose would be fulfilled. The Apostle Paul recognized that the believers in Thessalonica needed to abstain from ungodly behavior. We read his words in chapter 4, and there are other exhortations here in chapter 5 concerning the pursuit of holiness. And the Apostle knew that this was a demanding requirement. Thessalonica was a pagan city. It was a place where uncleanness and idolatry and immoral practices flourished. God's people were under pressure to conform to the norms of society and to compromise with the unbelieving world. It was not easy for them to live holy lives. But Paul also recognized that the Lord would not leave his people to struggle alone in their striving against sin. He would accomplish his sovereign will, and he would perfect his work in their lives. And he expressed his confidence in this, his confidence in God's purpose, by turning to the Lord in prayer. He prayed that God would complete his sanctifying work in the life of all his children. What is sanctification? Well, in Old Testament times, nothing could be used in the service of God until it had been set apart for that particular purpose. The process of consecration to God and purification for his service was called sanctification. And so, as we read in the 21st chapter of the book of Leviticus, the sons of Aaron, the priests, were sanctified. They were set apart from other men. They were prohibited from entering into certain types of marriage, from engaging in certain activities. They were set apart for the Lord. Even the vessels which were used in the worship of the sanctuary were sanctified. They were distinguished from other tools and utensils. They were exclusively for use in the Lord's house. And the New Testament teaches us that the children of God have been sanctified once and for all through the sacrifice of Christ upon the cross. And so the apostle tells us in his epistle to the Corinthians that Christ is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. In another place in that same epistle, speaking to believers in Corinth, he speaks of what they were before they came to Christ. And then he speaks in the past tense. He says, you are washed, you are sanctified. You are justified, or you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. He has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Those who receive the Holy Spirit and turn to the Lord with repentance and faith are called saints, which literally means sanctified ones, those who have been set apart to God. We are a chosen generation, says Peter, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. We belong to the Lord. We have been devoted to his service. This is sometimes called definitive sanctification. It is something that has already happened to us if we belong to Jesus Christ. But sanctification, according to the New Testament, is also an ongoing process. It is the means whereby we grow in holiness and consecration to God. Sanctification, said Bishop J.C. Ryle, is that inward spiritual work which the Lord Jesus Christ works in a man by the Holy Ghost when he calls him to be a true believer. He not only washes him from his sins in his own blood, but he also separates him from his natural love of sin and the world, puts a new principle in his heart, and makes him practically godly in life. And according to the apostle, in the words of our text, God's goal for us is complete sanctification. The very God of peace, he prays, sanctify you wholly. The word translated wholly is a very interesting term. It's made up of really two separate Greek words combined together. Holos, which means whole, and telos, which means end. It expresses completeness and finality. In the case of the individual believer, God's purpose is to cleanse us thoroughly and to make us holy in every part of our being. That is his will for our lives. That is what Paul is praying for here. And there's also a corporate aspect to this prayer. Earlier verses in this chapter indicate that there was strife and disunity in the church in Thessalonica. The believers were not at peace among themselves, we see, or we gather from verse 13. The apostle therefore prayed that the God of peace would sanctify the whole body of Christ, the whole church, all the people of God, and that they would be united in holiness and obedience and love. The very God of peace sanctify you wholly. That was his prayer. It's a very realistic prayer, isn't it? It affirms our need for the sanctifying grace of God. It acknowledges that his work will not be complete in us until the end of our earthly lives. His purposes will finally be fulfilled at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it also encourages us to pursue holiness. And it sets a very high standard for us to aim at, does it not? The very God of peace sanctify you wholly. The scriptures affirm that progressive sanctification, like definitive sanctification, is a work of God's grace. He accomplishes it in us by his power. He alone can purify our hearts. But it also requires our cooperation, as we are called to strive against ungodliness, to set our affections on pure and heavenly things, to separate ourselves from the world, to shun the occasions of sin, and to wrestle, and to fight, and to pray. Christian life isn't easy, isn't it? It's not a bed of roses. It's hard. It's a struggle. We may wish that God's purpose for our lives involved happiness and comfort, prosperity. Sometimes in his goodness, he gives us those things. But it may not be his will for us. He has chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world, not that we might be happy, not that we might be comfortable, but that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. And all his dealings with us are part of his plan to accomplish that goal. When he sends afflictions into our lives, he sends them to make us more holy, more like the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I ask you, child of God, are you seeking to grow in holiness? Have you made this prayer your own? That the Lord would sanctify you wholly? Is this how we pray for ourselves as a church? That God would make us to be a holy people? That he would purge out from us the dross of sin? That we would be separate from the world? That we may be marked out as those who are his? Is that what we seek? Is that what we desire? That is God's will for us, that we should be holy, that we should be sanctified. This is a prayer that God's will, that his purpose would be fulfilled. But then secondly, we see that this is a prayer that God's people would be preserved. Having prayed that the believers in Thessalonica would be sanctified wholly, the apostle adds another request. And he prays that they will be preserved blameless unto the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The word which is translated preserved here is actually related to the word holy, which we've already noticed. It expresses wholeness, completeness, perfection, sometimes used in connection with the health of the body. In Acts chapter 3, verse 16, for example, where there's an account of the healing of the lame man by Peter, an almost identical term is employed to describe his condition after he had been healed. When he put his trust in the Lord, he was made perfectly sound. That's the kind of idea we have here in this word, preserved. The apostle prays that the believers in Thessalonica would be kept perfectly sound, whole. And the addition of the word blameless indicates that he is not referring here to physical health, not to their bodies, but to their souls, to moral preservation. That was his great concern. Sanctification is crucial, but we also need to be kept. We, like the believers in Thessalonica, are exposed to hostile forces, aren't we? Satan often assaults us and tempts us to yield to sin. Our minds may be polluted by the corruption and immorality which characterizes the unbelieving world. And evil influences can be subtle. Satan knows, as said Thomas Brooks the Puritan, that if he should present sin in its own nature and dress, the soul would rather fly from it than yield to it. And therefore he presents it unto us not in its own proper colours, but painted and gilded over with the name and show of virtue. He dresses it up. He makes it look good, when in reality it's poison, it's deadly. And we can easily be deceived. We need the power and the grace of God to preserve us unto the end. So the apostle prays, I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this prayer emphasizes that God's preserving work needs to extend to every part of our being, spirit and soul and body. Now we should take a moment just to consider this description of human nature that the apostle gives us here. The scriptures generally teach us that human nature consists of two distinct parts. When God created Adam, we read in the second chapter of Genesis, he formed his body from the dust of the earth, and then he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. In the New Testament, the words soul and spirit are usually used interchangeably to describe the immaterial part of our being from which our thoughts and our impulses and affections proceed. Some of the early church fathers had a rather different perspective. They borrowed from Greek philosophy the idea that our humanity consists of three distinct parts: the body, the soul, and the spirit. And this verse seems to support their conclusion. But we need to remember that Paul was writing to Greeks. And the Greek language reflects ancient Greek philosophy. It contains three words which describe the entirety of our humanity: body, soul, and spirit. Soma, psuche, and pneuma, those three Greek words. Paul could have given the recipients of this letter a lecture on Christian anthropology. But you see, this is not a prayer. This is not a lecture. This is a prayer. It's not the appropriate occasion for the apostle to give a detailed explanation of our human nature, to explain to the Thessalonians that we are body and soul. And if he missed one of these Greek words out, well, the people in Thessalonica may have thought that something was lacking, that something was missing in his description of God's salvation plan. But you see, that is emphatically not the case. The message which the apostle is seeking to communicate here is that God's preserving work must and does include every part of us. If God has purpose to keep us, he will ensure that every part of our being is preserved blameless unto the coming of his Son. This was a radical message for the believers in Thessalonica. The pagan Greek philosophers based their hope of salvation on their understanding of human nature. The body, according to the Greeks, was base. It was earthly. It was corrupt. The body could not be saved. The soul, and especially the intellect, was to the Greeks a higher and a nobler component of our common humanity. They were only interested in the salvation of the soul. Later on in history, the Gnostics, who departed from the Christian faith, taught that the human spirit is essentially divine, that it is incapable of committing sin. It did not need to be saved. Salvation for the Gnostics consisted in the soul ascending by knowledge from an earthly existence, from the material world to the spiritual realm. But you see, in opposition to all those theories, those ideas of men, the Christian gospel teaches that every part of our being has been corrupted by sin, and it affirms that the salvation which Christ has purchased through his death and resurrection applies to every part of our being, to our bodies and to our souls. Our redemption will be complete. We sometimes speak about the salvation of the soul, don't we? And we may do so. But let us not forget the glorious truth that we believe in the resurrection of the body. The Lord will preserve his people, body, soul, and spirit, unto the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our redemption will be complete. When our Lord appears, we will be given resurrection bodies. We may be confident that he will keep us blameless unto that day. I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And you see, this is also a prayer that God's power would accomplish all of this. The words recorded in verse 23 are specifically addressed to the God of peace, to God himself. In fact, in the Greek, there's an emphasis on that. The very God of peace himself sanctify you wholly. Paul engaged in prayer for the believers in Thessalonica because he knew that God alone was able to sanctify them, to make them holy, and to preserve them from all evil. Without his grace, they could not hope to endure. And yet he was absolutely confident that the Lord would answer his prayer. His assurance was based on two firm foundations, which he mentions to us in verse 24. Firstly, he trusted in the character of God, and in particular, God's faithfulness. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. We often associate faithfulness, don't we, with dogged determination. We admire those who persevere in the midst of hardship and loss and discouragement. We speak about their faithfulness. But you see, the faithfulness of God is of an entirely different character. God is faithful because he is unchangeable. He is faithful to his word because his purposes are fixed and eternal. He cannot be unfaithful. He cannot change his mind. He cannot withdraw his promises. That's the faithfulness of God. It's the most solid foundation that we could ever hope to build on. And then secondly, the apostle was confident that the believers in Thessalonica truly belonged to the Lord. He had called them by grace. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. He had delivered them from the darkness of sin and idolatry. He had brought them into his kingdom. He had made them his own. They belonged to him. He had sent the Holy Spirit to dwell within their hearts. They were true believers. They were God's children. They were safe and secure in Christ. And so on the basis of these realities, Paul is absolutely certain that God would finish the work that he had begun. Not one of his children would be lost. They would be preserved blameless until the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord would keep them and bring them at last to glory. And so you see that these words will only be a comfort to us if our hope is built on a firm foundation. Perhaps you doubt the faithfulness of God. You're conscious that you have failed to live in accordance with his word. And when you consider your waywardness and the coldness and hardness of your heart, you wonder how he could love you, how he could be patient with you. Well, the faithfulness of God is not a license to sin. It's not an excuse to be lazy and careless in the Christian life. But it is a comfort to those who have discovered their weakness, their sin and their frailty, and are seeking with God's help to live in obedience to his word. There's no reason to doubt the faithfulness of God, friend. Or perhaps you doubt his faithfulness because of things that are happening in your life. You're experiencing trials and difficulties. Your prayers appear to be unanswered. You're tempted to say with the psalmist, "How long wilt thou forget me, O Lord? Forever?" But we need to remember that God has not promised. He has not promised to deliver us from pain or from sorrow or from suffering. When he causes us to walk in darkness and distress, we should not conclude from this that he is unfaithful. Christians suffer. Our bodies may suffer from pain, from weakness, from weariness, from sickness, from disease. Our minds may suffer from anxiety, from depression, from memory loss, from confusion, from despair. That does not mean that God is unfaithful. His faithfulness is proved as he preserves us blameless through these things and sanctifies our afflictions to us and makes them a blessing to us. Think of Job. He experienced terrible suffering, didn't he? He was tempted to doubt the faithfulness of God. He wanted to die. He said at one point he thought it would have been better if he had never been born. But you see, through all his suffering, through his physical suffering, through his loss, through his shame, through the agony that he experienced as his ungodly companions came to him with their foolish arguments and almost drove him to despair, the Lord preserved him, kept him, and then he blessed the latter end of Job more than his beginning. That is what God does. That is his plan for our lives. We sang in the psalm, didn't we? "My flesh and heart doth faint and fail, but God doth fail me never. For of my heart God is the strength and portion forever." My body may be broken, my mind may be broken, my life may be in a mess, at least as I see it. But he has promised that he will preserve me blameless until the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, friends, don't doubt the faithfulness of God. Faithful is he that calleth you, and he will do it. But then perhaps you lack a firm foundation because you have never responded to his call. You don't know that you truly belong to him. If that is the case, you are in a very fearful position. If you remain in your sin, if you continue to reject the gospel, you will not be found blameless at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Your respectable exterior will be stripped away, and your unrighteousness will be exposed. And you will face his judgment and condemnation. And so I urge you this morning to turn from your sin, to seek the God of peace. If you come to him for mercy, he will not turn you away. He will cleanse your heart He will renew you inwardly. He will make you holy, as only He can do. Your life will be transformed. He will clothe you with the righteousness of Jesus Christ, His Son. So why delay? Hear His call. Come to Him now. And if you come to Him, you may be assured that He will complete the work that He has begun. And yes, He will preserve you to the very end. That is what He has promised to do. Faithful is He that calleth you, and He will do it. May God apply to us the comfort and the consolation of these precious words. Amen.